Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city, they run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army, his forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?
Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Thank you.
Well, thank you, Karen and David. If you're looking to be encouraged before our pageant march, having heard that, you might be thinking, well, that was a lead balloon. Have we just heard the ultimate Advent fizzer? We are in Advent season when Christians focus our minds on the Lord's coming first, when we celebrate at Christmas, and then, of course, his second coming, the return of Christ on the day of the Lord. So why the book of Joel during the season of Advent? Because Joel speaks of the day of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, Joel was the book that the Apostle Peter turned to explain that we are now living in the last days just before the day of the Lord, requiring everyone to examine our attitude to Christ, and it rendered Peter's hearers cut to the heart and asking, what shall we do? This is the beauty of the book of Joel. Joel addresses the condition of our hearts, and that cannot be ignored as we approach the Lord's coming. We need to ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, in love, you sent your Son to be our Saviour. In love, he will return again as the Saviour for everyone who's waiting for him, but also the Judge of the world. Help us this Advent in our hearts to prepare him room, to let him in, so that hard-heartedness and hypocrisy will be pushed out. Give us hearts soft towards you and full of faith and longing for the return of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. So we're in Joel 1 and 2. Please look it up on your phones or your Bibles. The topic is the day of the Lord. That day when the full-time horn will sound, when the final curtain will descend on human history, when Christ will return with his powerful angels, when every knee will bow before him, and when each of us will face him. How do we prepare our hearts for this moment? God, through his prophet Joel, takes us through four steps, each building on the previous one. We begin in chapter 1. The first step is a call to wake up and mourn over a disaster that God has sent. In Joel's days, this disaster that had happened had never happened before. It was so unprecedented that it would be told and retold down the generations to come. This was not a once-in-a-100-year disaster. It was more like once-in-a-1,000-year disaster, perhaps something like the Black Death of the 14th century, which wiped out one-third of Europe, and we're still talking about that. This particular disaster was a locust plague. Now, few of us will have lived through a locust plague, but we will be familiar with the stories of the plagues of Egypt, right? You remember those? Where each plague was worse than the previous one. Can you guess where locusts came in at from 1 to 10? Number 8. And they were only surpassed by the plague of darkness and death. So locusts were terrible. They're not cute little grasshoppers. They swarm, and their swarms can be massive. In 1889, a swarm of locusts covered the entire Red Sea, 2,000 square miles, 120 million insects each square mile. That is 240 billion locusts. Back in 2020, a locust plague began in southern Arabia and for two whole years swept across East Africa, Kenya, Somalia, Ethiopia, Eritrea, Uganda, South Sudan, Djibouti, Burundi. This was the worst plague in 70 years. Millions of people were plunged into food insecurity because locusts eat everything that is growing. Not only what is green, but the bark and the stem of the plants as well, which means that they destroy not just this year's food supply, but next year's food supply as well. So if you hear the words locust plague, you ought to equate that with the word famine. Now you might say, well, they eat the plants. Just eat meat instead. Solution, just think for a moment. What do cows eat? You see the issue, right? Now, the reason I'm spending time off this is that, I don't know about you, but we've lived through so many disasters with each year having new climate records, and each year there's yet another 100-year disaster. I'm suffering a bit of unprecedented disaster fatigue, actually. So when I hear of yet another disaster, a locust swarm, you know, part of me just wants to shrug my shoulders and just move on. That's exactly what the people in Joel's day were doing. And that's why Joel addresses in chapter 1 different groups of people and calls them to wake up. In verses 2 to 4, Joel says, "Listen, you elders, and in fact everyone who lives in the land, don't move on. Realize how serious this is." Verses 5 to 7, to the drunkards, in other words, to those who want to turn to substances to dull their pain and inebriate themselves against what's happening. He says, "Wake up, you drunkards, you drinkers of wine, and weep. There's no more wine. You can't do this anymore." Verses 8 to 10, "You priests, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving the betrothed of her youth, who has now died, She'll never marry. Why? Because you cannot lead temple worship anymore. The grain offerings, the drink offerings that you use in your morning and evening worship, they're gone. And you farmers, verse 11 to 12, despair, you farmers, wail, grieve, because the grasses, the vines and the trees, in other words, the grains, the wine and the fruit, it's all gone. The people's joy has withered away. Step one, Joel says, mourn over the unprecedented disaster. Now, we, of course, are not in Joel's time living through a massive locust plague. But just think, it wasn't so long ago that Adelaide Hills was burning, or that the western half of Kangaroo Island was incinerated in a day, or when Australia lost 3 billion animals in the 2019-2020 fires, or when northern New South Wales recorded the highest floods ever, and which destroyed much of Lismore and the towns up there. This was only 3 years ago. These things happen, but God doesn't want us just to change the channel and move on in our minds. He sends these things precisely so that we will mourn over our sin, so that we will return to Him. If you're wondering about God sending these things, you just need to flick forward a couple of pages to Amos chapter 4, that's the book after Joel. God makes it very clear. I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards, destroying them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did in Egypt, and yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. And therefore this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. God brings on us these disasters, and a chief reason is that we will come together in deep mourning and repentance, and we will turn our hearts back to the Lord before the day comes when we shall meet Him. And so, second step, cry out, because that disaster is a sign which points to an even greater one. Having just been told to mourn and grieve over the locust plague, Joel then says, cry out to the Lord because, verse 15, the day of the Lord is near, and it will come like destruction from the Almighty. So the reason he says to mourn when disasters happen is because those disasters are a sign pointing to us to a greater day, the day of the Lord. We haven't time, but Luke 13 is a good passage to have a look at that, Luke 13, 1-5. Jesus references two types of disasters, man-made and natural, or acts of God. The man-made one, a massacre of temple worshippers that happened when Pilate sent in his soldiers to attack the worshippers. The other act of God, when a tower fell on some people and killed them. Jesus says both of those things are signs to us, pointing beyond themselves to a more terrible possibility that people would perish eternally. He says, you know, were those people who died, were they more worse sinners than others? Was God punishing them particularly? No. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Unless you repent, you too will perish. So according to Joel and Jesus, disasters that happen are signs pointing us to the day of the Lord. And that calls for deep repentance and turning back to Him. And so step three, thinking of the day of the Lord, we are meant to tremble at what will happen. Chapter 2, verse 2, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and darkness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes. Now, if you're reading in your NIV Bibles, the editors, who normally do a good job, haven't served us well in this occasion. They have put in the heading, Army of Locusts. Read through chapter 2, there is no word locust mentioned. So what is this army? Is this the army of an enemy nation like the Assyrian or Babylonians? Well, verse 2, this large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor will ever be in ages to come. It's unprecedented. And devastating, verse 3, before them fire devours, behind them flame blazes, before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. It's unprecedented, devastating, and terrifying. Verse 6, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish, every face turns pale. Unprecedented, devastating, terrifying, and apocalyptic. Verse 10, before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars no longer shine. What is this army? This is worse than a foreign army invading. Whose army is it? Verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of this army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. Did you know that Jesus Christ said that when the Son of Man comes, he will come again in his glory and all his angels with him? Revelation 19 describes the head of the army as one with eyes like blazing fire, wearing a robe dipped in blood. His name, the Word of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has armies of heaven following him. We're told out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. We're told he is the one who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. No wonder that in Revelation 1, we are told that when he comes on the cloud, every eye will see him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. We are meant to tremble at what will happen on that day. And this is why in his mercy and kindness, the Lord occasionally sends disasters to help us tremble at what they're a foretaste of, at what they point to. And we are meant to mourn over our sin. We are meant to return to him. Why? So that having returned, we will avoid a greater judgment. And so where all this is going is step four. The one thing that we must do, the one thing we cannot fail to do, if we have listened to God speaking through his prophet Joel, we must rend our hearts. Verse 12, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart. Rend means tear. Just like someone might tear their clothes if they were really mourning over their sin, he says, rend your heart. Tear your heart, cry out in grief because you realize you've sinned. It's interesting that Joel doesn't specify what sins like the other prophets do. Most likely he was a contemporary of the other prophets. We don't know when actually he was around, but his generality is actually helpful. Whatever it is, rend your heart. We tend to minimize our sin. We see sin as letting other people down, letting ourselves down. Joel says, rend your heart, grieve, not because you've let other people down, but because you've sinned against the Lord your God. So let me ask the question, do you do this? Do you ever do it? Is this part of you? Can you remember the last time you cried because you've sinned? When you were cut to the heart? When you felt exposed and laid bare? When you came on bended knee and you returned to the Lord your God? Or do you just move on? Maybe there are times when you go through the outward steps of confession, but it's pretty superficial, to be honest. You go through the motions, you try and make it real, but it doesn't change you. God says, don't just do the outward signs of repentance, that is, rending your garments. He says, rend your heart, not your garments. Because God is not fooled, and that's why Joel 1 and 2 is so helpful to us. It causes us to reflect on the state of our heart. So how do you rend your heart? Well, the first, you go through the steps. You begin where Joel does. Joel calls on us to reflect on the disasters God sends. And instead of just burying our head in the ground, instead of changing channel, instead of turning to drink, instead of just moving on, see the signs that every disaster will point to, the day of the Lord. And then return to him with all your heart. Now, maybe all this talk of God sending disasters and the Day of Judgment has sounded like God is very mean, evil. Do you know, in fact, it's the opposite. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, because he is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Can you remember when he did it? When he relented from sending calamity that he'd pronounced? Jonah, Nineveh. Jonah went to Nineveh proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And then to his complete surprise and shock and horror, everyone from the king down to the lowest servant tore their garments but also their hearts. They put on sackcloth, ashes. They repented. And God, to Jonah's horror, did not bring upon Nineveh the disaster he had threatened. Jonah was very put out. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, but we are so hard of heart that often it takes a disaster to wake us up. Verse 14, who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. So see the signs and repent. Then we have to, I think, own the fact that our natural tendency and default tendency will be to rend our garments, that is to be superficially repentant, to rend our garments only without rending our hearts. We have to acknowledge that this is what we will most likely do, so then we cannot do it. David said, the sacrifices acceptable to God are a broken and contrite spirit. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Well, we want that godly sorrow, don't we? And so, last point, rend your hearts, not your garments. The classic example of this is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when 50 days after Jesus had died, 1 week after he had ascended into heaven, Jews from everywhere had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus' disciples and enabled them to miraculously speak in the languages of everyone gathered. And to explain this, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel and tells them about Jesus, the Messiah God sent, and their part in having him crucified before God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand as Lord and Christ, but they'd crucified him. And when all the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, rendered hearts. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they did, 3,000 of them. And their sins were washed away and, you know, the church was born. Now, I know that, most of us here have done this. We have confessed. We have put our faith in Christ. We have been convicted of our sins. Christ has died for all our sins. This is, in fact, the reason why we're about to go up and march, aren't we? This is the good news we've got to proclaim. This is why we are going to be courageous, why we're going to go out on a limb, why we're going to stand up for Jesus, why we are unashamed to do so, why we're going to push our fears away and just invite people to carols, because we have such good news. Turning the day of the Lord from a frightening thing to a wonderful day. And yet, to those of you who have done this already, I do want to say it's still possible, isn't it, to play with sin and resist the Holy Spirit, whose role in our lives, part of one of his roles, is to convict us of our sins, but we can resist him. You do this long enough, you cover up your sin, you end up lying to the Holy Spirit, like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You let sin flow outwardly to poison the fellowship and the unity of relationships that the Holy Spirit has established, and you undo his work and you now grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4. it's possible to resist him, to lie to him, to grieve him. You see, it's possible for Christians to be forgiven, to have received the Holy Spirit, but in our souls to be ill-prepared for the day of the Lord. Friends, the message of Joel is this: when God exposes our sin, we are meant to grieve it. We are meant to feel it and to turn from it. And that, friends, is to be receptive to the Holy Spirit, to turn to Christ. Well, I think we're now going to be led in a time of confession.